It's a privilege to study the Bible, particularly we're in the book of John. You may remember we had a string of messages from John. In time, we're looking to be going through the book. But the last time we preached on John was back in February. I looked yesterday. Time flies, doesn't it? That was when we looked at John 4 together, which was a wonderful time. It's a crucial study for believers, for unbelievers, for new believers, for old believers, to study the book of John. And we'd like to review a few points this morning to set the stage. Remember that John is a unique gospel, one of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, we often call them the synoptic gospels, which means to see together. For Matthew, Mark, and Luke really view the same events, but from a different perspective. But John is unique, for 90% of the book of John is unique to the book of John. He has many accounts and stories and miracles and details that are not covered in the other gospels. For John has a very set purpose for writing his gospel. You may remember he waits until the end of the gospel before he tells us. It's in John 20, verse 30 and 31. Remember, Jesus said, many other signs Jesus did that are what? That are not written in this book. Thank you. Many other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. Two things. What were they? That you may believe what? Jesus is the Son of God is the second one, and the Messiah. That you may believe he is the Christ, which means Messiah, and that he is the Son of God. And believing you might have life in his name. So John clearly sets out the purpose of writing the gospel. These signs, and there are seven of them recorded in the gospel of John. We're going to look at the third one. The third one today in chapter 5. There were 37 other major noted miracles when you put them together in the Gospels. 37. But these seven, John selectively chooses and puts in his Gospel for a purpose. And that purpose is that we may see and understand and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God. So seven signs. We remember the first one was in John 2, the water turned into wine and the nobleman's son healed. And here the man at Bethsaida and on, seven signs. There were also seven witnesses who John calls to the stand to testify according to his mission statement that Jesus surely is the Christ and the Son of God. The first one, of course, was John the Baptist. We studied together also in John chapter 1. Nathanael was the second. And then Peter and on. Seven of them who are called. And there are also seven I ams in the book of John. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the door, etc. Seven of them. Seven signs. Seven witnesses. Seven I ams. All to testify in John's purpose of presenting Christ in who he most certainly was. The Messiah and the Son of God. So here in John 5, we see one of those signs. But we'd like to bring out to the surface this morning that the most important thing that's happening in this chapter is not the miracle, as wonderful as that was, as an incredible expression of his power and his compassion on this man. The miracle itself was not the most is not the major issue in this chapter. We could say even it's incidental to the purpose. The main issue in John 5 is this. It's the reaction of the Jewish leaders to the miracle and to Jesus. And number two, it's the message that Jesus preaches to them after their reaction. It's their response, and then it's this incredible message in John chapter 5, and when we could easily read over so much of it, but how crucial it is in John's purpose and in the very message of the Bible to present Christ as he really is. It's wonderful to speak about Jesus. I remember when we were in India, we were asked to speak in a Hindu school. And we understood there was certain fragility there, and we had to be sensitive. And I really couldn't be preaching Jesus, but subtly we did share the gospel. But the man said, oh, if you could speak for about half an hour. And I thought, I don't know if I could speak for half an hour without talking about Jesus. But in verse 16 of this chapter, we don't need to display that, but it says this, for this reason, which reason? The reason that Jesus healed this man, particularly on the Sabbath, verse 16 says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. Now, when it says Jews, in John particularly, it's referring to the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done this thing on the Sabbath. From this point, from John 5 onwards, we read about the clear, calculated persecution of the Jewish leaders against Jesus, all the way through his ultimate rejection, all the way through to the cross. It starts here, particularly in John 5. Many times they tried to seize him and to kill him, but it was not yet his time. We read this phrase, his hour had not yet come. Four or five times, just in John 7, said they tried to kill him, they tried to seize him, but his hour had not come, etc. It wasn't time quite yet. But all of that begins here in chapter 5, and it's at the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda. Sorry, I got the name wrong. Not Bethsaida, but Bethesda. We have stood at this site in Israel many times, and hopefully many of us will stand there next year on our Israel tour. And it's an authentic site. Some sites, they are not 100% sure, is this the place? It's the celebrated site. But this is the authentic site. They have been able to archaeologically prove this is certainly the place where this pool existed. This is the place where Jesus asked the man the question, will you be made well? Will you be made whole? And I remember as we were gathered with our group there, not last year, the year before, and we were preaching, of course, on John 5 at the site. And there was a woman who was listening. I wrote her name down, Asma. Her name was. She was an Arab lady, and she was standing at the back of our group, and she was listening like this. And afterwards, she came up, and she asked us about who we were and what we believed and why we were there. So, of course, we shared the gospel with her, and we told her the story. And we said, oh, Jesus is still here, and he still asked that question, will you be made whole? And we asked her, would you be made whole? For Jesus came to save you. And she prayed with us and she received Jesus as our Savior on that site. It was a very powerful moment. But it seems in our story that the man who was healed did not get saved. And that may surprise you because often we read it and we think about a man whose life was touched and changed and he got healed and he put his faith in Christ. But we don't actually read that in the passage. We don't read about his faith. We don't read about his conversion. We just read that Jesus healed him. It's not like in John 9 when the blind man was healed. Remember, the man born blind, he was healed. And then later, Jesus went and found him. Don't you love that? Jesus went and found the blind man and he said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he that I may believe? And he said, now you are looking at him. And he said, I believe. There, the blind man was healed and clearly saved, but we don't read that in John 5. In fact, in verse 10, and we can follow these verses perhaps on the screen, verse 10, it says, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Oh, what a wonderful ministry that must be, to wander the streets of Peacehaven on a Saturday. Don't be carrying anything, or right. This is the Sabbath. It was such a major issue. And of course, the Jews and the rabbinical laws that have been added, hundreds and hundreds of twists and turns of the law that were applied to people's lives. Don't even do that on the Sabbath. And how they miss the point. And even here, they don't celebrate the fact that the man is healed after 38 years, but why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? Whew. So far from God's heart. Verse 12, they said, "Who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" And verse 13 tells us he did not know. He didn't know who told him. He didn't know who healed him. He didn't know that it was Jesus. Verse 15 tells us Jesus did go to find him. But what happened afterwards in verse 15, it says, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." It was already clear that the Jewish leaders were very troubled by Jesus and what he was doing. There was only a few, we could call them among the remnant, like Nicodemus in chapter 3, came and said, "We know you are a man come from God for the great things that you do." And Nicodemus was saved. But most of the Jewish leaders knew what was happening, but they were not rejoicing in it. They did not see him as the Messiah, but they were beginning to be very troubled. It was very clear that to go and tell them it was Jesus was not a favorable thing for Jesus. He went and reported him, if you like, to gain their favor. "Oh, I want to tell you, it was Jesus who healed me. It was Jesus who told me to carry my bed on the Sabbath." And then we read in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." You can come to your own conclusion, but it doesn't seem to me that this is the story of a man who is healed and saved and changed and follows Jesus. It seems to me, as shocking as it is to say, this is a man who was healed by Jesus and yet rejected Jesus. And then these amazing words, verse 17, and this is what Jesus has set the stage for. Jesus could have healed the man any time, any day, but he healed him on the Sabbath, right in the front of the masses, to bring to pass this moment where he could answer them. Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, saying," and this is one of the most incredible, crystal clear passages in the Bible that John, according to his purpose, sets forth on display, this recorded message of Jesus declaring his deity. He says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Oh, no man works on the Sabbath, but my Father is working until now, and I have been working." And he begins his sermon with this phrase, "My Father, my Father." He claimed a sonship with the Father. To the Jewish ear, it may not be quite as strong to us, but to the Jewish ear, this was a clear claim to deity. For to claim that God is your Father and you are the Son of God is to make claim that you yourself are divine, that you have deity. And you say, how do we know that? We know very clearly from the next verse, verse 18. "Therefore the Jews," John 5:18. Do we have the, no? Oh, okay. John 5:18. Will we have the rest of the verses on the screen or not? Okay, because we're going to go through John 5. So if you have a Bible in the pew, you feel free to grab that. John chapter 5. It says, "Therefore the Jews sought," and listen to these words, "all the more to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God." See that? They now wanted to kill him all the more, not just because he'd healed on the Sabbath, but now he had called God his Father, and it says there, making himself equal with God. You know what that means? It means every time you read in the Gospels that Jesus said, "My Father," or "I am the Son of," he is claiming deity. Some people say, "Oh, did Jesus ever claim to be God?" Oh, absolutely. All through the Gospels. You have not read the book of John properly if you don't see that. Absolutely, clearly he claimed to be God, divine, the Son of, a member of the Trinity, all the way through. Verse 19, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you," or "truly, truly," in other versions. 25 times in the book of John alone, he uses this phrase, "truly, truly," or "most assuredly," or "certainly I say to you," and it's used in the context of correcting an erroneous way of thinking. When Jesus says this, he is actually correcting a way of thinking that is wrong. So he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what he does, the Son also does," listen to these words, in the same manner, in the same way, exactly in the same way that the Father does it, the Son does it. For we are one. So over in the following verses, in the rest of John 5, Jesus uses the term Father and Son a lot. In fact, over 20 times. Can you imagine that? He's like, "Oh, you're troubled with the fact that I say God is my Father and I'm God's Son? Okay, let me continue. Father, my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father. I'm the Son, I'm the Son, I'm the Son." And he gave it to them, both barrels, all the way through. "My Father, my Father." Verse 21, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may even marvel. For as the Son raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus first says, "I am equal in nature with the Father," and then he says, "I am equal in power with the Father. Even as the Father does, so does the Son. To give life to whom he will." And then he says he's equal in judgment. Look at 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now again, we could easily read over this as Gentile New Testament believers. Oh, but to the Jew, particularly to these Jewish leaders, oh, he got their full attention. There's hairs on the back of their neck, they're grinding their teeth. They cannot believe what he is saying. For Genesis 18:25 says that God is the judge of all the earth. And now this man from Nazareth, Joseph's son, the carpenter's son, the rabbi of these group of disciples, is saying that all judgment has been given to him? Wow. And now he makes a conclusion of these previous claims in verse 23. He says he's equal in nature, he's equal in works, he's equal in power, he's equal in judgment, and therefore, verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Or at this point, you'd imagine they would want to put their hands over their ears and just run out, or grab stones and stone him. Of course, his hour has not yet come, but this was the most unbelievable thing that he was saying. He claims to be equal with the Father and worthy of the same honor as the Father. Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment and has passed from death unto life." He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, he puts this together. What the Father says, what he says, are together. "Most assuredly," verse 25, "again, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Wow. He says, let me tell you, that the hour will come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in him, has granted the Son also life in himself, as a source of life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of man. Now remember that phrase, the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite name for himself, refers back to Daniel 7's prophecy, referring for the one who would come to inherit a kingdom. That the Son of Man would come in glory, in the clouds. We spoke of it last week. In the second coming, finally to receive a kingdom and set up a kingdom on the earth and bringing with him judgment. The Son of Man in the second coming is a return that involves judgment. Which is why he says, again, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." He says, do not marvel. He says, are you ready? All who are in the graves will hear his voice. Verse 29, "and come forth." He's speaking about the resurrection. The resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved. At my voice, the graves will be emptied and the dust will be gathered, and there will be a resurrection, and men will stand before God. Verse 30, "I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father." So you can see in those verses, Jesus has made some incredible, shocking claims of his equality to the Father as the Son of God, as a member of the Trinity, equal in nature, equal in works, equal in power, equal in judgment, and deserving of the same honor as the Father. But verse 31, he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." What he means by that is that it wasn't enough that only he would say that about himself. But it would be fitting that there were other witnesses to verify that claim. For everything must be assured in among two or three witnesses, according to Deuteronomy. So Jesus closes his message by mentioning those witnesses. In fact, four different witnesses. Verse 32, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that his witness, which he witnesses of me, is true. You have sent to John," this being John the Baptist, "and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He," John the Baptist, "was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." There was a time when they recognized, oh, John was a prophet, and he has something to say. But in the end, of course, he also, as the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, was rejected. In John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "John was not the light, but he came to" what? "Bear witness of that light." And Jesus says here, "He bore witness of me." And then in verse 36, the second witness, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." The very works that he was doing, the miracles that no man had done or could do, that could only be ascribed to God or particularly to the Messiah when he would come. Jesus said, "The works that I do testify of me." And they had given some honor to both John the Baptist and recognition of the miracles of Christ. Remember Nicodemus' words again. "We know you are a man come from God, because no man does the works you do, unless he be sent by God." And yet, despite those witnesses, they were rejecting him. And then verse 37, "And the Father himself has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." John the Baptist was a witness. "The works that I do are a witness. My Father in heaven was a witness." And then the last one, verse 39. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." course, all of the scriptures, all of the prophecies, all of the typology, the sacrificial system and the feasts themselves and every prophecy testifying to the one who will come. And we are amazed when we study prophecy, particularly the prophecies fulfilled at his first coming. Meticulously fulfilled in detail. And he says the scriptures spoke of me, testify of me. And then he actually hones in that even the writings of Moses, we could add Moses as another witness, but he refers to his writings, so it's again the scriptures, that Moses and his writings also testified of me. In verse 46, he said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Verse 47, and if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then there is their response. How did they respond to this? You see, each witness was affirmed by them. John, the miracles, of course, the Father and the Scriptures. And yet, although each one of them clearly testified that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, they chose not to accept that witness. Unbelief was a choice. Despite all, they chose not to accept, or in other words, to reject Jesus. Some might say, oh, if I would see a miracle, I would believe. This man in John 5 was healed by him and did not believe. The Jews stood with clear view of all of the ministry and the works and the words of Jesus Christ. And they clearly rejected him. It's interesting. It's so easy to believe, and yet it's so hard to believe. Particularly if believing means you have to rethink your whole worldview, your whole life perhaps. It's easier to choose not to believe in some cases. In Exodus 10, verse 3, when Pharaoh was hardening his heart, and he, by the way, because of Romans 9 through 11, is often cited by the Calvinists about predestination, that Pharaoh was a vessel fit for destruction, that God didn't give him a choice. He chose some to go to hell and some to go to heaven. Well, in Exodus 10, verse 3, God says to Pharaoh, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? That's a great verse if you're ever in that discussion with someone. Because it clearly says that Pharaoh chose. Pharaoh refused to humble himself, meaning that he could have chosen to humble himself, but he didn't. For in John 1:11, we read those similar words. Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. Of course, we know that in the plan of redemption, Jesus had to go to the cross, and this was meted out in God's foreknowledge and God's plan. Nevertheless, it wasn't a lack of testimony, but a clear choice not to believe. In verse 40, he clearly says to them, John 5:40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Or have you ever been so burdened and with such a heart for someone to know Christ, and you praying for them, and you would even speak the words to them, and you would say, oh, you are not willing to come to him that you may have life. And oh, the great frustration and burden that puts in our heart for people. But they must choose. They must humble themselves before God. And verse 33, I have come in my Father's name, and there it is again, you do not receive me. So here in John 5, we see the clearest presentation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. It was verified by a fourfold witness, fitting the very purpose of John for writing his gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And we have believed Do you remember when you first heard the gospel? Perhaps a long time ago, perhaps a short time ago. You remember putting your faith in Christ? You remember hearing the gospel and believing and growing in your faith and opening the Bible? Perhaps memorizing a verse or praying to God or sensing His presence. Oh, you remember that, and all these years later, oh, thank you, Lord, that by your grace, somehow, we were saved. Oh, thank you, Lord, that we are Christians, that there is a place in us for your word, that we have heard those that testify of you, and we have put our faith in you, that we do confess and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and also our Lord and our Savior, and there is no other. And perhaps, just as a survivor of the Titanic would think every day of their salvation, that they were among those that somehow were able to survive. How much more for the Christian? Every day would we remember the day of our salvation. Every day rejoice in knowing the Savior. Amen? So, Father, we do thank you this morning for your great salvation, that you have saved us by your grace through faith, and that your Spirit now in us is a witness in our hearts of the truth. And all, may we just continue in our response, continue in our faith and humility as you speak to us and lead us. Thank you for this message where we can consider you set forth with such clarity, such beauty, answering the plight of fallen man by coming to the cross. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And perhaps there's one here this morning or listening online, and you are not sure of your salvation. Oh, respond to him this morning. Humble yourself before him today. Acknowledge him as the only Savior, and say to him, oh, Jesus, save me today by your grace. I am a sinner, and you are the Savior. Thank you for saving me today by grace, in Jesus' name. And for each one here today, we pray for your blessing on us. We do think of those loved ones, people in our life, that you have on our heart. We pray for them again and again, even today, that you would have another voice in their life, that you would reach out to them afresh. You know what it would take to bring them to you. Oh God, we put that in your gracious hands and trust you. In Jesus' name, bless us now as we sing together and worship you. Amen. Amen. Okay.